Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm a weak man with many imperfections, but Lord, you are perfect. Lord, you are righteous, you are holy. So, Father, as I stand here this morning to proclaim the truth of your word, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, Father, I ask that by your spirit and by your word, that through me, something, even just a glimpse of your gospel, the wonders of it may be seen this morning. Father, convict us in every way. May the gospel penetrate our hearts and our minds. Father, for those that don't know you, that they may hear the gospel this morning, and that the Spirit may do a work in their hearts, and that they may repent and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all these things in the name of our Son, in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings. I should have read the text from Mark first. You're probably wondering what's going on. We didn't stand for that reading. But this account, this is part of the introduction of the sermon. But this account that I just read is found in Genesis 3, 6 and 7. And it is a defining moment in human history. God had created everything good, and man was the crown of that creation. He had given Adam and Eve everything that they could ever desire or need, but they ate the one thing that God had forbidden them. Adam had defied the living God, and through the actions of one man, sin entered the world. Fellowship had been severed. Where Adam once walked with God in the light and coolness of the day, he now walked alone in darkness as a child of the night. Where there was once friendship, there was now enmity with God. And that moment, a curse was brought upon creation. Sickness, famine, war, sorrow, tears would be the norm. Man was now born with a natural inclination towards evil and no desire to commune with God. The punishment for such rebellion against a perfect God, eternal death. With no way for man to earn their way back to God, all hope seemed to be lost. But in Genesis 3:15, we see what is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first mention of a man that would come to crush the head of the serpent and reconcile man back to God. And from that point forward, the world awaited a Messiah, a rescuer. And after nearly 4,000 years of hope and expectation, the time was here. A 30-year-old carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, walked into Galilee proclaiming a message that would bring man from out of darkness and into the marvelous light. And we will gaze into the glories of that message this morning. As we learned last week, Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness, reversing what Adam failed to do, as Pastor Stephen preached. And now Jesus comes out of the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 or 13. But when we get into 14 and we read Mark's gospel, it seems that Jesus immediately begins his public ministry in Galilee. However, when we read John's gospel, the first three chapters of it, we realize that there is a time of ministry in Judea for about a year that Mark skips over. This time span includes Jesus' first miracle in Cana, the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, the conversation with Nicodemus regarding regeneration, and the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Most importantly, for this text at least, he also does not include the overlap of the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus that we find in John 3, 22 through 30. You don't have to turn there. I'll just summarize it real quick. Both of the disciples of John and Jesus are baptizing, and John's disciples are worried that Jesus is growing in popularity over John. Therefore, in verse 29, John reminds them that he's not the bridegroom. He's just a friend of the bridegroom. He tells them, I'm the forerunner to Christ, but I'm not the Christ. He wants the ministry of Jesus to succeed. He wants it to outpace his own ministry. That was his purpose for coming. Having fulfilled his mission, John is rejoicing at the elevation of Jesus' ministry and at the demotion of his own. In verse 30 of chapter 3 in John's gospel, John says, I must decrease, but he must increase. And we see the fullness of this decrease with John being thrown into prison and completely off the scene. And this is where the public ministry of Jesus begins. The beginning of verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, we're finally reading our text. The beginning of it says, now after John had been taken into custody. Mark does not go into it here, but we learn in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, the reason that John was taken into custody, and that was for preaching to Herod to repent for taking his brother's wife, Herodias. And I think it's fitting that John's ministry ended where it began. It ended with him proclaiming repentance, even to the governing authorities. But now that John is off the scene, his preparation had led to this great moment, this historic moment, this moment in time that splits human history down the middle. The only other historical events that are greater than what we will examine today are the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Earlier, I mentioned that Mark had skipped over the Judean ministry. And I believe the reason is that he wants to highlight the foundation, or what I would say the core of the ministry of Jesus. Last week, we learned of Jesus' power over Satan. And this week, we will learn of Jesus' message that wields power over sin. Church, encapsulated in these two verses is the greatest message by the greatest man. So as Jesus is launching the inauguration, the beginning of his public ministry, I have identified three keys to the text that I want us to focus on this morning. The public ministry of Jesus begins with the proclamation of the gospel, the message of the gospel, and the response to the gospel. That is the proclamation, the message, and the response. Looking back at the text, it reads, Jesus came into Galilee. But why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem, which was the epicenter of religious activity in Israel? And I think there are a few reasons. First of all, Galilee was the hometown of Jesus. So it makes sense for him to begin his public ministry there. That's where his family is. That's where his friends are. Second, Jesus had performed his first miracle in Galilee at Cana. So it makes sense there as well, as he was already building up some followers. And those may have been contributing factors, but the reason that the scriptures give is that it is a fulfilled prophecy that was given by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before. Look with me to chapter 4 in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 12. Here, we find the same account, but with more context. It reads, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled into Capernaum." So real quick, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you see that he began preaching in the synagogues of Nazareth, also in Galilee, and then he moves on to Capernaum, where he sets his base. But Matthew goes ahead and sums this up in one sentence. But the text continues, "He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." I want us to stop here for a moment. I didn't mention this in my reason for why Jesus chose Galilee to launch his ministry, but it's not a coincidence that Galilee was a mix of both Jew and Gentile. In the Old Testament, the message of salvation was to go out to all nations. Psalm 67:2 says that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. But the Israelites, they failed this mission that God had given to them. They were to take the message of salvation to all nations. But when you read the Old Testament, they go into other nations and the nations take their message to Israel and they believe that. And for the majority of their time, they are following false idols and many other things that are not of God. But see, when God told Abraham in Genesis 22:17-18 that he would multiply his seed as the stars of heaven, and by his seed all nations will be blessed, he was not lying. The seed that would bless all nations, both Jew and Gentile alike, had stepped foot in the Galilee, and where they failed, this man would succeed. Verse 16 of chapter 4, that's the last verse we'll read in Matthew, it puts it like this: "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." But how exactly would all nations be blessed? How would those in Galilee, this small city on the outskirts of Israel, far away from the religious epicenter in Jerusalem, how would they be blessed? By what means would this occur? Mark gives us the answer in the second half of verse 14, which is also our first point. It is through the proclamation of the gospel. It says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching what? The gospel of God. This heralding, this announcement of the good news. That is what the gospel is. It is good news. It is the foundation of the ministry of Jesus. I want to say that if Jesus only performed miracles, Now hear me. Miracles were essential to the ministry of Jesus. They showed his divinity. They gave credence to his message. But if he only does that and he never proclaims the gospel, then no one would be saved. There's a quote out there. It says, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Besides it making no common sense, it makes no biblical sense. Romans 10:14. How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom what? They have not heard. And how are they to hear without a preacher? And if that's not convincing enough, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So we see that Jesus is proclaiming the good news. But I want us to notice who this good news or gospel belongs to. It is not man's gospel. It was not contrived in somebody's mind. It is not some myth. No, this is what Revelation 14:6 calls the everlasting gospel. This is God's gospel. Jesus is not only proclaiming good news about God, this is good news from God. Before the foundation of the world, the gospel was conceived in the mind of God, was planned by God, and is now manifested in the person of God. And since it is his, he is the sole author, the sole arbiter of salvation. Man was not involved in the conception of the gospel, and they have no say in how the gospel is dispensed. Salvation is of the Lord. But now that we have discussed the proclamation of the gospel, we need to know the message of the gospel. Our second point. The end of verse 14 into 15 says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, this is the message, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He begins his gospel message saying the time is fulfilled. All of redemptive history from that decisive moment in the garden where Adam defied the living God, all of history was now pointing to this definitive moment. The Greeks had two words for time. The first was chronos, and that's where we get our word chronological, and that refers to the linear passage of ordinary time. But that's not the word that Jesus is using here. Jesus uses the word kairos. And this refers to the unique or a unique or specific moment in time. It means the right time. It means the appointed time. Or as Ephesians 4:4 puts it, the fullness of time. This moment in redemptive history defines everything that occurred before and everything that would occur after it. But why was this the perfect time for Jesus to come? Well, first, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a king like David, who would conquer their enemies. Israel at this time is being ruled by the oppressive hand of Rome. So there was an anticipation that the Messiah would soon come to defeat the Romans and put Israel into their rightful place. So they were looking for him. Second, Greek had become the dominant language throughout the Roman Empire, meaning the gospel could spread wider and faster with one language. Furthermore, the Romans had created a great road system that allowed for easy travel throughout most of the known world. All of these things made this an opportune time for the Messiah to come and spread his message. But ultimately, why was this the appointed time? It was the appointed time because God said it was the appointed time. He decreed it to be the appointed time. It was by his sovereign will that he chose to place Jesus into Galilee at this Kairos, this historic moment, to fulfill all that the prophets had spoken. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the head of the serpent was here. This was the one spoken of in Psalm 8, 5, and 6, who was made a little lower than the angels. He is the true spotless lamb foreshadowed in Exodus 12:5, and he is the stone spoken of in Isaiah 8:14 that has now become the chief cornerstone. The Messiah was here. The Christ, the one that was promised. So the time was fulfilled for the kingdom of God to draw near. It was at hand. Now there's much I could say regarding the kingdom of God this morning. It is a theme throughout the Gospels. But for the purposes of our sermon this morning, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand because the king of the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom of God had manifested itself in the person of Jesus Christ, and he had come to reign and rule in the hearts and minds of his people. The kingdom of God was at hand. But what did all of this mean? Why was this good news? What would this Jesus continue to proclaim? What was encapsulated in that phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand? Jesus the Christ is at hand. What was encapsulated in all of the gospel that would come out of this? Let's just go through the gospel. What is the gospel? It is that since the curse of Genesis 3, all men fell under sin. And because of their sin, death. Adam, as the representative of all humanity, had passed down his sin to all who would be born. From birth, we have broken every commandment. And if you say you haven't, that is a lie. You have lied. You have stolen. You have murdered in your heart. You say, oh, I haven't murdered anybody. Have you hated anybody? You have broken every commandment, and you deserve God's righteous judgment. But there's a problem. Theologians refer to this as the divine dilemma. On one hand, as a good and righteous judge, God cannot allow sinners to go free. If we think about it, even in human terms, if a judge was to have a murderer in front of him, and he says, you can go free. We're going to let you out of this court with no punishment. We would say that is a wicked judge. He is unrighteous. We need to remove him. And we will be right. Proverbs 17:15, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confirms this, saying, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But then we're thinking, we know that God forgives sin. We've read in Exodus 34:6 that God forgives all types and kinds of sin. So if a good God can't forgive sin, yet he's forgiving sin, does that not make him an abomination? How can God allow criminals to go free without being wicked himself? Well, I'll tell you how. It is because he laid every one of those sins on his son. The one who came preaching in Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, he was the one that was going to take all of those sins from all those Old Testament saints and all those who will believe in Christ after, and he would lay them on him. On Christ. He is able, God is able to toss your sins into the waves of the sea because he laid them upon Christ. God doesn't take anybody's sin and look over it and brush it under a rug. No, there must be a payment. And Christ Jesus, the promised one, the Messiah, he came and he's the one who took it. That is what Jesus came preaching, that he would stand in the gap, that he would live a perfect life that we could not. We haven't lived perfectly. We sinned, but Jesus was perfect. He obeyed every commandment that we broke. And because of his perfect life, through his obedience to the Father, he's the only one, listen to this, he is the only one that has ever obeyed God or loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind. And he did it every single second. If you take everyone that has lived throughout human history and you combine them into one person, for 1 second did we not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a great Savior. He is mighty. He can save. He does save. Because of his obedience, he was able to substitute himself for those who will believe in him. He went to the cross and he took the Father's wrath that you deserve. He nailed every single sin to the cross for those who would believe. He was treated as if he had broken every law. This is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Doesn't even, within him, he doesn't even know what sin is. It's not a part of him. It's not within him. But yet, he took that sin upon himself. Again, being treated as if he had broken every law so that we could be treated as if we never broke any. As if we were him. So how can the Father be just and justify the wicked? Because the Son, the Lamb of God, paid as a ransom his own life as a once for all sacrifice. One time. Never needing to be paid again. But it's not done yet. If he stays dead, he is no Savior. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he was the king, proving that what he said as he walked into Galilee preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. He proved that he was the king, that he was God, crushing the head of the serpent, breaking every curse, or breaking the curse of sin and death, and now he sits at the right hand of God with all power and all authority. There's nothing like it. There is nothing like the gospel. No man could ever conjure this up in their mind. Nobody could ever come up with this except God himself. That the righteous one, the spotless one, that he would die for the wicked, the murderer, the thief, the immoral. Again, there's nothing like it. As I said earlier, it is the greatest message by the greatest man. The question is, what are you going to do about it? The gospel, the message of the gospel, demands a response, which is our final point. In the end of verse 15, Jesus does not ask, but he commands. The call to repentance and faith is a command. There's often a misinterpretation of a verse in Revelation where it says Jesus is knocking on the door, and people will say, oh, that's Jesus knocking on the door of your heart and he's asking to be invited in. No, that is to the church. Jesus is not asking to be invited in to anybody. He doesn't need to be invited anywhere. Jesus is commanding for man, woman, and child to repent and believe the gospel. The word for repent is metanoia in the Greek, and it means a change of mind. But it's not just simply how we think of changing our mind. It is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. It is a 180 about face. It is a deep desire to turn away from all your sin against a holy and righteous God. But it is not just a turning away. It is a turning to. You are to turn away from your sin and turn to God by believing the gospel, by believing what was spoken earlier this morning, to believe that Jesus is God and trust in him alone, apart from any work, apart from any work of the law. It is by faith alone, grace alone, and in Christ alone. And when you repent, when you believe the gospel, you will be forgiven immediately. As soon as you repent, as soon as you confess your sins before God and believe in him, that he is God, that he lived perfectly, that he went to the cross, that he died for the sins of the world, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later, you believe that and you put your trust in him, he will save you immediately, without hesitation. And then you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You won't ever lose your salvation because it wasn't yours to begin with. Remember, whose gospel is this? It's God's gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. You can't lose what you didn't get yourself. Somebody gained it, but it was Christ. And he's not going to lose any of his. So when you're saved, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you are saved already, don't lack assurance. It's on Christ. He took it all. He did it. But again, as I was saying, when you repent, when you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You will be sanctified, meaning that over the course of your life, you will look more and more like Jesus. Now, sometimes that's a couple of steps back, one step forward, never reaching perfection. It was one perfect man. But over the course of your life, over the trajectory, there will be you becoming more like your Savior. You will be sanctified. And then on the day of judgment, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your master? If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do so right now. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to wait till you get home. You can get saved right here in your seat. Repent, believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Stop working your way, thinking you're going to earn your way to God. You will never earn your way to God. He's perfect. That was over the moment you were born. You were born into sin. Come to Him. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. He will forgive you. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not one time has anyone ever repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, and God looked at them and said, no. He will save you. He is mighty to save. Anyone with this power, with this gospel, He can do all things. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. No sinner is too bad for Him to save. And if you think you're good, then repent of your self-righteousness. Stop comparing yourself to other people, because you can always find somebody that's so-called worse than you. Compare yourself to God. He is the standard of perfection. The only reason why you're not as bad as somebody else, because God, He restrained you a little bit more than them. He didn't let you loose. You're not better than anybody. Repent of that self-righteousness. Come to Christ. Come to Christ before it's too late. If you're not saved. But praise be to God, most of whom I am speaking to today, you have believed the gospel. You are in Christ. You have repented. You have experienced what Christ came to do. So before we close, I want to say to us as believers, the gospel is not just what saves us, it is what keeps us. You did not believe the gospel and then move on to something better. There is nothing better. There is nothing better than the gospel. So my encouragement this morning is to rejoice in the glories of the gospel. To rejoice in who God is. To rejoice in and think about all of His attributes, His holiness, His righteousness, just how other He is. But yet He was mindful of us, not because of any good on our own, but because of His great love. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. We deserve the exact opposite of what we've gotten. Just meditating on that will springboard us into holiness, into righteousness, and continuing to walk in His statutes. Rejoice that you were once His enemy, but now you have been made His friend. Once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of the cross. You can now enter in the Holy of Holies behind your Savior Christ and go boldly before the throne of grace. It is a wonderful gospel. If you are downtrodden, think on the gospel. If you are struggling with sin, meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the answer. Preach the gospel to yourself. Get to know the gospel. Get to know just the word of God and all that is contained in it. If your growth is stunted, meditate on the person and work of Christ, and you will grow. You will grow. But I mentioned earlier how if you are struggling with assurance, look to Christ and what He did. It's not based on us. Now, I did say earlier that the evidence is that we will be being sanctified. You will do good works if you are saved. But it is good works as a response to what Christ has done, not to earn anything. But look to Christ and what He's done. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ infiltrate every aspect of your life. The gospel impacts how we think, how we act, what we watch, what we listen to, how we speak, nothing we do is separated from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. When we get saved, everything changes. Everything. So continue to walk in light of these truths. Let who he is, in closing, let who he is and what he has done consume you. Let it consume you. And then model his public ministry. The public ministry of Jesus Christ. Model it by proclaiming the message of the gospel of God to all who will hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your gospel is too magnificent to have been done justice this morning. As Paul Washer will sometimes say, we will be in eternity of eternities, and we will still be just at wonder at the magnificence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The plan of God to save his people from their sins. Lord, I thank you for this message. I thank you for who you are. Father, may what has been preached this morning permeate every aspect of our lives. May your glorious gospel fill our hearts. And Lord, again, those who have not believed on your name, may they repent and trust in your Son. Father, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus.